All right, let's go ahead and begin. This is a continuing series of classes in a course on Christian apologetics methods. Christian apologetic methods, which is being taught for the Reclaiming the Mind Ministries program called the Theology Program. We are several weeks into this series. We have talked about several different approaches to apologetics already, and what we're basically doing in this course, rather than attempting to simply give an apologetic for Christianity, this course is really stepping back and asking what kinds of apologetic arguments are there, how are they different, how are they similar, what are the major methods or approaches or systems of apologetic thought that are currently in vogue and in use, and where did they come from, and why do they differ, and why are they the way they are. We've talked about classical apologetics, we've talked about evidential apologetics or evidentialism, and last week and this week we are doing a two-part study of Reformed apologetics, which is a fairly broad category, as really all of these are, I should mention. There are variations on classical apologetics, there are variations on evidentialism, and we're looking here at a variety of approaches to apologetics that can be considered part of a family, if you will, of like-minded ways of doing apologetics that I am calling Reformed apologetics. This includes presuppositionalism, and there are different varieties of that, and it also includes the new Reformed epistemology associated especially with Alvin Plantinga. Well, last week we talked about the origins of presuppositionalism. We went back to Calvin, talked about Calvin, went ahead and talked about the old Princetonian theologians and apologists, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield. We talked about Abraham Kuyper, the late 19th, early 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian, philosopher, statesman. One could go on and on with descriptions of Kuyper. And all of that to lead up to understanding the modern contemporary forms of Reformed apologetics, and we started with Cornelius Van Til, who is probably the person most often associated with the term presuppositionalism. So we've talked about Van Til, and just to sort of recap that very, very quickly so that we know what we're doing when we go into some other individuals here. Van Til's apologetic could be described as a transcendental apologetic. All right. Van Til's approach to apologetics has been described as a transcendental approach. A transcendental argument is an indirect sort of argument. Rather than arguing A, therefore B, which is a deductive kind of argument, or look at all these pieces of information, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. Let's try to figure out how these all fit together. here's an idea. Maybe we could offer this as an explanation X, explanation of all of these data points, which is an inductive argument. That we reason from all of this information to the conclusion of a particular hypothesis, which is an evidentialist type approach. Van Til says we can't do that. following Abraham Kuyper, Van Til argues we cannot reason from a premise acceptable to a non-Christian or from facts that the non-Christian already accepts directly and make sort of a beeline to the conclusion, to the conclusion that Christianity is true or that some essential element of Christian faith is true. Rather, Van Til says we need to engage in what he calls an indirect argument. Instead of arguing that the facts support Christianity by some kind of a direct argument, or that we can use reason to logically deduce that God exists from one or two premises that hopefully the non-Christian will accept. Van Til says, we should step back a bit and ask, how is logic even possible? How is logic valid? What justifies our belief in the validity of logic or the validity of reason? What justifies our belief that there are facts that are true facts that have meaning? What justifies our belief that there are values, that there is right and wrong, that there are moral standards? Not just arguing from certain moral standards to the existence of a moral lawgiver, but how do you justify the very idea of making any kind of value judgments whatsoever? How do you justify, or how do you know, what makes it possible that there are true facts with meaning in the world? And Van Til says, every attempt to explain this outside of a Christian theistic context results in self-defeating argumentation or incoherence, or both. The non-Christian knows that there are such things as facts. He knows that reason is valid. He knows that there are values, but he can't really explain why. And every time he attempts to explain the validity of these things, he ends up resting them on a bed of chaos, on a bed of chance. It just happens to be that way. We happen to have won the lottery of the cosmic wheel of chance. We happen to live in a universe where meaning and fact and rationality and order and value pertain. And Van Til says that won't work. You've got to have some kind of a rational foundation, a rational basis for all these things. And he says the Christian should simply present to the non-Christian that God presents himself, reveals himself to be the foundation, the basis, the source, the origin of all of these things. That it is God who gives the world order and meaning and purpose and truth value. That it is God who makes the facts what they are. That God is the self-sufficient one, the self-sufficient God and Christ of Scripture, and that no other explanation really can be had that does not end up at some point attributing all these things to some kind of a chance or chaotic happenstance. So that's Van Til's approach. He believes that you can't show that Christianity is true by some kind of direct proof, direct line of argumentation, but you can use this indirect method of proof, which when used properly demonstrates absolutely that Christianity is true. Because only the self-sufficient God of the Bible provides the necessary presupposition. Here's where the term presupposition comes in. The God is the presupposition of logic. God is the necessary, only sufficient presupposition of truth and fact and reason and meaning and purpose and value. So God is the presupposition. Now, there are other varieties of presuppositionalism. The most significant one that we really need to talk about is that developed by Gordon H. Clark. Now, Gordon Clark was a contemporary of Van Til. And like Van Til, he was a Calvinist philosopher. Like Van Til, he has traditionally been identified as a presuppositionalist. Now, you would think that Clark and Van Til, who were both members, by the way, of the same denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a very small, very conservative, evangelical, Calvinistic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which Clark helped to start. And you would think that Clark and Van Til, being members of the same denomination, both being very conservative Calvinists, both being identified as presuppositionalists, both being philosophers, insisting that Christianity was the only true, the only truth, you would think that these guys would be best buds, fast friends, totally supportive of each other, absolutely, you know, two peas in a pod. They sound like it, but they're not. It turns out that Clark and Van Til butted heads as far back as the 1930s. They were developing what really has to be acknowledged as rival versions of presuppositionalism. And Van Til actually attempted to get Clark defrocked, I guess would be the term. He attempted to get Clark's ordination in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church revoked on theological grounds, not moral grounds, but on theological grounds, that Clark wasn't really Calvinist, that he really wasn't upholding the Westminster Confession of Faith in a faithful way. The theological argument between Van Til and Clark is the stuff of legend in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Nobody else cares. He failed, by the way, to get Clark ousted from the OPC. They refused to revoke his ministerial credentials. And Clark continued in the OPC. But this created quite a rift among Calvinists who were thinking along the lines of some sort of presuppositionalism. Now, how is Clark's presuppositionalism different from Van Til's? Because many people are not aware that there's any difference at all. Now, if you've read Van Til, though, you know that Van Til is very upset about Clark's approach. Van Til spilled a lot of ink on this subject, as he did with many individuals. Many people are not aware of the fact that there was a strong disagreement between them on presuppositionalism. Well, Clark, you see, was the least indebted of all the Reformed apologists to Kuyper. Clark was an American Calvinist philosopher, much more in the old Princetonian line, but not really agreeing with them in their approach to apologetics either. Philosophically, he was more in the old Princetonian tradition than the Kuyperian, but he really wasn't down the line with the old Princeton crowd either. He was an American philosopher who was extremely analytical in his approach to philosophy, and strongly emphasized the use of deductive logic. In fact, Clark is distinguished from Van Til in his dogged emphasis on the use of deductive logic. According to Clark, and this is a quote, "all inductive arguments are formal fallacies." All inductive arguments are formal fallacies. And in other words, you cannot reason from facts A, B, C, D, E, F, G, however many you've got, to the conclusion X is true. Philosophers, scientists, according to Clark, cover this up by saying things like X is probably true, or X is the best explanation for A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But according to Clark, at the end of the day, the fact of the matter is you cannot infer X from A, B, C, D, E, F, G. An inductive argument does not actually is not actually a logically sound argument based on the standards of deductive logic. And so, according to Clark, any sort of argument like that is just fallacious. It's flawed. It's not a good argument. Now, Clark, like Van Til, very determined to come up with an apologetic for Christianity which results in an absolute certainty. No room for doubt, no room for probablys and maybes and possiblys and most likelys. Those are all seen as compromises of the Christian faith. I mean, after all, you can't go around saying God probably exists if God is the most absolute value of your life. If God is the sun around on which everything shines, the beginning and end of your reality, then how can you say, well, it's very likely that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, that's supposed to be something that you're absolutely sure of, according to both Van Til and Clark's understanding of Calvinist theology. And so, but they have a different way of coming up with this certainty. For Van Til, as I said, it's a transcendental argument. Only God is the adequate presupposition of all knowledge and all fact and all reason and meaning and so forth. That's Van Til's approach. Clark has a different approach. He says, in logic, in reasoning, what one needs is an axiom from which you start as the undisputed beginning point of all reasoning. And his model here is geometry. In geometry, you have certain axioms. An axiom is a truth that just you don't argue about. It's just something that you start with because you have to start somewhere. So this is Clark's very specific understanding of the meaning of an axiom. In geometry, you might be able to get away with arguing that the axioms are self-evident or true by definition or something like that. But Clark says that when it comes to a system of thought, a worldview, you might call it, or a belief system, you can't have axioms that are self-evident in a logical sense. You can't have axioms that are indisputable in terms of, everyone's going to agree to them, because not everyone's going to agree to them. It's not like a straight point, a line is the shortest distance between two points, is a straight line. It's not that kind of an axiom. For a belief system, you've got to have an axiom that's your starting point. Everything else follows from that. And your starting point is something you can't prove. It is something that must be presupposed. Now, notice that both Clark and Van Til are saying that presuppositions are things you can't prove, but you've got to have them to know anything. That's what a presupposition is. It's something that you believe, or something that at least you think that you know. You can't prove it, but without it, your thinking can't even get started. You got to have somewhere to start. For Van Til, this somewhere to start is kind of the background assumption, the grand assumption that you've got to have, and I don't think he would like calling it the grand assumption. Many of his critics have called it that. But in a sense, it could be used positively. You've got to assume something as the what gives life meaning, what gives truth and reason and logic and value their existence. For Clark, that's not exactly how it works. You've got to have something that you can start with as a source of information. Because in deductive reasoning, if your premises are true, if your initial statement of fact is true, called a premise, then your conclusion must be true. And this is the beauty of deductive logic. We talked about this with classical apologists. Classical apologists, generally speaking, like deductive arguments because if your premises are true, your conclusion has to be true. That's what, you know, that's what Clark is looking for. He's looking for a conclusion that has to be true. But unlike the classical apologists who try to argue from premises that everybody would have to accept, it's just, you know, it's obvious. Everyone knows, you know, that there something exists rather than nothing and so forth, those kinds of premises. Clark says, no, we need a premise or a starting point, an axiom, that's going to be sufficient to generate the entire system. And that's never going to be something everyone accepts. People are going to have their different starting points, their different axioms. Clark says, my axiom is the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true because it's the Word of God. That's his axiom. So Clark says, if you give me my axiom, my starting point, that the Bible is true because it's the Word of God, then from that I can deduce my entire system of thought. The Bible is true, therefore God exists, therefore Jesus is the Son of God, therefore he rose from the dead. These are all things I know are true because the Bible says them, and the Bible's truth is my axiom. It's my starting point. Now, if you want an example of a Christian apologist who says, I know God exists because the Bible says so and the Bible is the Word of God, here he is. Gordon Clark is maybe the only noted Christian apologist who's argued in this way. But his reasoning is not as simplistic as, well, or as obviously fallacious as the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible says God exists, therefore God exists. His argument is you have to have a starting point, an axiom from which you generate your worldview, your belief system. Mine is the Bible is the Word of God. If you've got a better one, let's hear it. That's kind of how Clark argues. In Clark's view, nobody can come up with the goods. Nobody has a better axiom to generate an entire belief system that is self-sufficient and coherent and internally consistent. And that's really what it needs to be. You want a belief system that is internally consistent and coherent. Non-Christian belief systems, according to Clark, aren't. The Christian belief system, founded on the axiom of the truth of the Bible as the Word of God, is a self-consistent, internally consistent belief system. Therefore, you should go with that, because that is the consistent belief system. Now, someone might argue, well, why the Bible? Why not the Quran or something else? Clark didn't give too much attention to alternative scriptures as the starting point, but he would say, well, we could look at those and see if they actually produce a coherent system. He's going to argue that they don't. That the Quran is internally inconsistent, for example, or the Book of Mormon, or whatever you want to propose. So, according to Clark, then, we should be presuppositionalists, but this is what would be called a deductive presuppositionalism rather than a transcendental presuppositionalism, as with Van Til. Again, the axiom can never be proved. It must be presupposed. So now here's the basic, you could look at the basic difference between Van Til and Clark this way. For Van Til, God is the presupposition. God is the transcendental presupposition of all knowledge, of all fact, of all reason, of all value and meaning and purpose. For Clark, the Word of God in the Bible's truth, is the presupposition of all true knowledge, because the Bible is a source of true propositions. What you need are not just a vague belief that there is a God, but you need factual information about God and the world, and we get that in the Bible. We get true propositions. Clark takes a very strongly propositional view of the Bible as providing these true propositions from which we can deduce an entire belief system. And that's the only reliable, consistent, certain source of fact, according to Clark. Now, this has, before I get into that, I just want to give you another quotation here from Clark. He says, "A choice must be made between skeptical futility and a word from God." Basically, his apologetic can be boiled down to this. Christianity is consistent if you let the Bible be the axiom, the truth of the Bible be the axiom of your belief system. Christianity is consistent. Other belief systems are not. We should embrace the coherent belief system that is based on the Bible as its axiom, rather than embrace one of these incoherent, irrational belief systems that tries to have its axiom somewhere else. Now, there are some radical implications of Clark's view. If the only way you can know something is if it is found in the Bible, if it is something that is taught in the Bible, asserted propositionally in the Bible, and you can anything that is derived from those propositions you know is true, and that's it. Then what about our knowledge of the physical world around us? What about our knowledge about other people that we know, or about nature? What about science? Well, Clark's answer is we really don't have knowledge in those areas. The only thing you can really know are things that you know based on your axiom. The Bible does not tell me about certain physical events, in recent history. It doesn't tell me about historical events not in the Bible. So I really can't know those things. It doesn't tell me about all the details of the various heavenly bodies and atoms and molecules all that sort of stuff. Since it doesn't talk about those things, we really can't have knowledge about those things. And so, in what really must be for many people a shocking conclusion, Clark argues that we cannot have a knowledge of the external world except what the Bible tells us about the external world. Now, most evangelical Christians, while they view the Bible as the Word of God and as the foundation of all knowledge in some way, would be quick to say that they are not claiming that you can only know what the Bible says. That they would argue that, most Christians would argue, that you can know things that are not in the Bible, but that knowledge has to agree with what you already find in the Bible. That's not Clark's view. You can only know what's in the Bible, period, end of discussion. Well, then what about science? Well, Clark says that all science rests on a logical fallacy. Remember his statement, all inductive arguments are formal fallacies. All science rests on a logical fallacy along these lines, according to Clark. If hypothesis H is true, then experiment E should produce result R. By golly, experiment E produces result R, therefore H is true. Now, Clark says that's a logical fallacy. It commits a particular deductive fallacy known as affirming the consequent. And basically what this, I'll illustrate this very simply. If it is raining, then the driveway will be wet. Oh, by golly, the driveway is wet. I guess it must be raining. And, of course, that's a logical fallacy, Clark would quickly point out. There could be other reasons why the driveway is wet. Perhaps somebody has turned the sprinklers on. Perhaps somebody hosed it down. Somebody spilled some water somehow. So, according to Clark, all science rests on a logical fallacy. Therefore, science is not a source of knowledge. Well, then, what good is it? Is it no good? No, Clark says, it's not no good. Science allows us to manipulate the world around us, to manipulate physical things in controlled environments. It allows us to run tests in laboratories. It allows us to mix chemicals and get certain results. It allows us to do a variety of things and get certain physical things done. It allows us to build bridges. It allows us to create cures for diseases. It has a lot of value, but so it has a functional value of enabling us to do all these things, to manipulate things. But our scientific descriptions of how these things work are models or constructs that we employ to help us kind of remember where we are in the process of doing this manipulation. They are not actual statements of truth about the physical world, because you only get statements of truth from the Bible and from anything that you can logically deduce from the Bible. Now, this view of science, then, is a form of non-realism. If you're familiar with the philosophy of science, there are realist philosophies of science that says science provides us with a knowledge of the world as it really is, and various forms of non-realism in science, which says science doesn't really tell us the way things really are. It just gives us useful pictures of the way things are that we find helpful or that enable us to advance in some kind of project or some kind of adventure, if you will. But it doesn't actually provide us with the knowledge of the way things really are. Well, Clark favors non-realism, and he favors a particular form of non-realism known as operationalism. Operationalism is a term used to refer to the fact that what science does is it enables us to perform the operations that we perform in a laboratory or in some kind of controlled environment when we're doing science. And so it's very useful, according to Clark. He's not putting down science or saying it's not useful, but if you imagine that science is giving you true information about the real world, well, you are sadly mistaken, because science can't do that. Now, there's something vaguely familiar about this, and I need to connect the dots here. This is more or less what some people said about Copernicus and his view of the motion of the heavenly bodies. You may remember we talked about this a few weeks ago, if you were here, that according to Copernicus, the sun was at the center of the universe, and the earth and the planets and other heavenly bodies revolved around the sun. That turned out to be a better model than the one that said everything revolved around the earth, but it also turned out not to be quite accurate, because the stars do not revolve around the sun. They do not move around the sun in perfect orbits of circles, as Copernicus thought. But, Copernicus, in any case, argued that this was actually the case, that the heavenly bodies and the earth all revolved around the sun. except for the moon, which revolves around the Earth. Some people argued in Copernicus's day, and actually after Copernicus had died, because his book wasn't published until after he died, so I have to correct myself, it wasn't until after he died that people were saying this, but after he died, some people were saying, well, Copernicus's theories are very interesting, but they shouldn't be taken as actual literal descriptions of the way the heavenly bodies actually move. They're just easier ways of doing the math. In fact, that's basically what was said in a preface to the book when it was first published. In order to get the book a hearing, the publishers included a preface that said, don't take this as literal truth. It isn't. It's just a more convenient way of doing the math, of crunching the numbers. Well, this is basically what Clark is saying 4 centuries later about science, that it's not an actual literal description of the way things really are, of truth. It's just a convenient way of getting things done. And so what we have here is a kind of pragmatist view of the nature of science. All right, well, that's Clark. Very different from Van Til in some very key ways. Van Til did not question the validity or the knowledge value of inductive reasoning, of science. No, we can know scientific truth. Science produces genuine knowledge. We have knowledge of the physical world around us. We know things that are not in the Bible, according to Van Til. But the reason we can know these things is because knowledge itself is guaranteed by the existence of the all-sufficient, self-sufficient creator of the universe, the God of the Bible, who has made himself known in Scripture and enabled us to come into relationship with him, where we know that he is the source of all truth and all knowledge. So for Van Til, it is simply not the case that science gives no knowledge. No, it does. But you've got to ask why. How can it do that? Well, because there is a God who makes the facts what they are and makes the world a coherent, consistent, orderly place where facts have meaning and truth is truth. All right, so very different views, even though they're both called presuppositionalism. Now I want to talk briefly about one final example of a Reformed apologist, and this is the only one of the ones I'm talking about who's still alive, and this is Alvin Plantinga. I don't have time to give any kind of a lengthy discussion on some of the various individuals who have followed in the train of Van Til or Clark, although I'm going to talk about John Frame later, as a matter of fact. Someone's asking about John Frame. I will talk about Frame in another session, but and some other people who were influenced by Van Til as well. But I want to talk about Alvin Plantinga. Plantinga, when all is said and done, I think is going to go down as one of the two or three most influential philosophers in the 20th century, and maybe even the most influential philosopher. Plantinga almost single-handedly resurrected theism, belief in God, as a credible, respectable position in academic philosophy. Prior to Plantinga coming on the scene, English-speaking academic philosophy was dominated by atheists, by materialists, by philosophers who believed that statements about God or the supernatural were meaningless, gibberish, and that one could not have any kind of knowledge of God or anything of the sort. All the arguments for God's existence, according to the Philosophical Guild, were invalid arguments. They were no good. And therefore, there was really no good reason to believe in God. You see, for centuries, Christian philosophers had argued that there were good reasons to believe in God because they could construct various philosophical proofs for God's existence. But Immanuel Kant, and I need to write some of these names here, Immanuel Kant, about 200 years ago, convinced a lot of philosophers, I don't know if we could say most, but eventually most philosophers ended up being convinced that the standard philosophical proofs for God's existence were logically invalid, that they were not sound arguments, and that in fact one could really not know if there was a God or not. Kant ends up promoting belief in God for purposes of moral education, almost, but he doesn't, philosophically, his position ends up with something that looks a lot like agnosticism. You really can't prove if there's a God or not. We don't really know. And in fact, according to Kant, you really can't know if God exists, because our minds simply are not able to construct a valid chain of reasoning or a valid way of jumping from anything we might say or think about in this world to the existence of a transcendent creator. All the arguments are bad arguments. And this was the dominant view in academic philosophy in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s. And then came along Alvin Plantinga. And I believe this was his first book. He wrote a book called God and Other Minds. Now, I'm going to simplify a lot of this. In fact, I'm going to simplify all of this, because if I don't, I'm probably going to lose most of us. And secondly, I have to simplify it for myself, because I don't consider myself the philosopher that Alvin Plantinga is, and I'm still working on grasping this 100% myself. But in God and Other Minds, what Plantinga did was he turned the tables on the skeptics about God's existence, and he did it with an argument that went something like this. All of us believe that there are other minds besides our own. I, Rob Bowman, know that I have a mind. Descartes' argument proved that. Remember Descartes? I think, therefore I am. I have doubts, therefore at least I know I'm here to doubt. Plantinga says, we know that we have, I know that I have a mind. But how do I know that there are other minds? Well, I just know it. I have encountered people, and my unshakable conviction is that there are indeed other minds. That these people that I run into are not mindless organisms that act like they have minds but don't actually have them, but rather I actually believe that they have minds, and I'm convinced of that, and everything that I do in life presupposes, there's that word again, I don't know that Plantinga necessarily uses the word, but we can use it here. Everything that I do in life presupposes that there are other people with other minds. Now, I can't prove that there are other minds in some kind of direct philosophical argument. There's no logical deductive argument that can prove that there are other minds. There's no inductive scientific empirical argument to prove that there other people have minds. You know, by golly, we all pretty much recognize that people do have minds, that other people have other minds besides our own. And Plantinga says, if I can believe that there are other minds that inhabit those bodies and that give those bodies direction and so forth, why is it irrational to believe that there is a mind that is responsible for everything that we see around us, a mind that is responsible for the universe? How is that irrational? Granted, I can't prove it in the kind of way that we would go about proving you know, that there are craters on the moon or something like that. But how is that unreasonable? Now, what Plantinga is doing here is he's shifting the terms of the debate. Up until this point, all of the academic philosophers, including the Christian ones, generally seem to be operating on the assumption that the burden of proof was on the Christian to show that God necessarily must exist. That the burden of proof was on the theist, not the atheist. That those who affirm the existence of God have responsibility to cough up evidence. Maybe I shouldn't say cough up, given the way I've been coughing the last hour. But anyway, that they have a responsibility to produce the evidence that God exists, and if they can't produce any evidence or any good solid reasoned arguments that God exists, then we shouldn't believe God exists. It's not reasonable. Plantinga, in beginning with this book that he published in 1967 called God and Other Minds, said, hey, wait a minute. Why do I gotta prove? Well, he's not Italian, but you know what I mean. Why do I have to prove that God exists? Can you prove that he doesn't? What's unreasonable about me affirming the existence of a mind that created all things and that orders and sustains the universe? If it's reasonable for me to believe that there are other minds around me in the universe, even though I can't produce any of them, I can't test for them, I can't empirically demonstrate that they exist, I can't prove rationally, logically, deductively, with any certainty that they exist, what's difficult, you know, what's irrational about believing that? So rather than taking on the burden of proof to show that theism is rational, that theism is true, logically has to be true, and therefore, of course, that non-theism is irrational, Plantinga takes a kind of a soft approach. He says, well, now, I think it's rational to believe in God. Makes sense to me. Granted, I can't prove it in the way that you'd like, but is there anything irrational about it? Do you have any defeaters for belief in God? Now, what's a defeater? A defeater is an argument that sort of is a knockdown disproof of a belief. If you've got something that absolutely proves that God doesn't exist, or that's a really strong killer argument against God existing, and Plantinga says, then it would be unreasonable to believe in God. But if you don't have any such defeater, then I'm perfectly reasonable to believe that God exists, even though I can't produce the kind of proof for God that you would like. Now, in later publications, most famously in a book called Faith and Rationality, which he co-edited with Nicholas Wolterstorff, Plantinga advanced an approach to knowledge, an approach to belief in God, that came to be known as the New Reformed Epistemology. Now, what is this New Reformed Epistemology? Again, this was first clearly advanced. Let's just say this. I mean, he was advancing this beginning in the 60s, but it really becomes a movement, if you will, with the publication of this 1983 book, Faith and Rationality, Reason and Belief in God. In the opening essay of that book, Plantinga says, look, here's the problem. What philosophers have been assuming for the last several decades is something that he calls classic foundationalism. Now, this is going to get a little bit heady, but I'm going to try to take this very slow, very simple, and keep it clean, keep it clear, hopefully. You tell me if this makes sense. What is classic foundationalism? Classic foundationalism says, well, all first of all, what is foundationalism? Foundationalism is the belief that there's two kinds of beliefs. There's those that rest on other beliefs, and there's those that don't. there are beliefs that follow from or are based on other information, other beliefs that you hold. I believe this, therefore I also believe that. I believe X, that leads me eventually to recognize the truth of Y. Then there are other beliefs that are foundational, that is, they do not rest on any other beliefs. You've got a teddy bear that's being held in the arms of a child, that's sitting on a chair, that's sitting on the floor, that's sitting on the foundation of the house. The foundation is as far as you go. Okay, yes, there's the foundation sits on a planet, but called the Earth. But that, the analogy here is at some point you reach the bottom. Whatever that is, that's where you stop. Those beliefs that are the foundational beliefs are, as Plantinga puts it, properly basic. Or just basic. A basic belief is one that is not inferred from other beliefs and does not in any way depend on other beliefs. You don't have to argue for it, you just know it. Okay? And the question is belief in God properly basic? Now, classic foundationalism says no. Why is that? Well, Plantinga explains, classic foundationalism says there are only three kinds of beliefs that are properly basic. First of all, what is self-evident? Self-evident would be like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's self-evident. Once you know what the words mean, you know it's true. I mean, it can't be anything else. Incorrigible. There's just no way around it. An incorrigible belief is something that there's just no way of plausibly denying it. I exist. You know, it's an incorrigible truth. And the third kind would be a belief that is evident to the senses. I see a table in front of me. And sometimes they'll put it even more subtly than that. But I'm having an experience of seeing a table in front of me. These are properly basic beliefs. They don't rest on anything else. I don't think something is true, and therefore I think that this other thing is true. They're just, you can't avoid it. It's just that you can't even start thinking about anything unless you accept these things. Now, he says, classic foundationalism says only what is self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses is properly basic. And since belief in God is none of those things, then belief in God is not properly basic, because it's not self-evident that God exists, it's not true by definition. It's not incorrigible. Belief in God is not an incorrigible belief, nor is it, of course, evident to... how did this person get back in here? I blocked that person. I apologize for that. I don't know what all that's about. Okay. According to the classic foundationalism, since belief in God is not self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses, then it's not properly basic. And Plantinga simply says, well, then classic foundationalism is wrong. And he points out that the claim that only what is self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses is properly basic is not itself any of those three things. Notice the move is very similar to the move we've talked about with classical apologists arguing that a position is self-defeating and therefore cannot be true. Well, the claim of classic foundationalism, that only that which is self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses is properly basic, is itself a self-defeating claim, because that claim is not itself self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses. Now, having shown that there's a problem, then, with classic foundationalism, Plantinga asks, why couldn't there be other beliefs that though they are not self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses, are also properly basic. Plantinga proposes that it's perfectly reasonable to claim that belief in God is properly basic. Now, why? Well, it's properly basic because once you acknowledge the existence of God, that gives everything that you think about a particular place in your worldview. It's something that is a, it's a belief that does not need to rest on anything else, but rather gives meaning to the whole of your belief system. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. I'm only just really scratching the surface here, but the idea then is he's arguing that Christians are within their rights, as it were, their what he calls their epistemic rights, their rights in the area of knowledge. They're within their epistemic rights to believe that God's existence is foundational to their whole way of thinking, their whole belief system, and needs no proof. Now remember, Calvin said, Christianity ultimately does not rest on argument. And so this is a reformed argument. This is a reformed apologetic. Because what Plantinga is saying is, we don't believe in God because of something else. We believe in God because that is the foundation from which everything else in our belief system makes sense. Now, someone might say, well, that's fine and dandy if it makes sense to you, but why do I need to have belief in God as one of my basic beliefs? In other words, maybe it's basic for you, but it ain't basic for me, bud. This is how a lot of people have responded to Plantinga's position. We seem to be under attack here in this room, and I apologize. I'm going to have to watch this now. We're about 20 minutes from being done here, give or take. How does Plantinga respond to this challenge that, well, I don't need to have belief in God as basic to me, to my belief system. What do I need belief in God for? Plantinga's answer is, belief in God, the affirmation that God exists, is basic because without it, one has no account of how we know something in our minds. Now, this is very similar in some ways to Van Til, but here's what he does. He says, in order for us to be warranted, and warrant is a key term in Plantinga's philosophy, in order to have warrant, or to have this is a loose use of terminology now, to have legitimate basis or reason for believing something, to have, as it were, a kind of epistemic right to believe something. To have that right, that warrant, to affirm that something is, that you believe something is knowledge, to know that it's true, you have to know that your mind is functioning properly. There has to be a proper function of the mind. In other words, if you don't know that your mind is actually leading you to truth, you have no basis for thinking that you know anything. How do you know that anything is true if your mind doesn't necessarily function in a particularly efficacious way? If it does not reliably produce true knowledge when it's functioning properly? In fact, don't you have to have a properly functioning mind in order to have any knowledge at all? Plantinga says, yes, you do. You have to have a proper function of the mind in order to have true knowledge. Well, what would ever guarantee that the mind would properly function? Plantinga's answer is simple. God. If God created us in his image with the capacity to know, such that when our minds are properly functioning, we will acquire knowledge of the truth, then it is possible for us to claim that we have knowledge of the way things really are because our minds were created to get it. And Plantinga says, every other explanation or every other account of what warrants us in affirming that we know something fails. Now, Plantinga ended up writing a series of three books making the case for this particular view of things. I am summarizing literally thousands of pages in 5 minutes. But if you want to see this worked out in great detail, and you don't want to read all three books, you go to the third book, which conveniently summarizes the first two, and that book is his magnum opus. It's a book called Warranted Christian Belief. Warranted Christian Belief. And this was published in 2000. So, according to Plantinga then, we need belief in God as a basic belief, as part of the foundation of our belief, if we're to give an account of how our minds can produce knowledge of truth by having a proper function. Now, as I said, there's a lot of similarities here between Plantinga's view and Van Til. There's also some differences. Plantinga is focused on showing that Christianity is reasonable. His system is not focused on showing that only Christianity can possibly be true and all other belief systems must be false. You could view Plantinga's work as confirming that way of thinking about things, but that's not how Plantinga talks. Plantinga is a kinder, gentler kind of reformed apologist. But he is simply giving an account of why we as Christians affirm that belief in God really is properly basic, that is, foundational to knowledge of truth. All right, so that's a little bit of an introduction to Plantinga. We've talked about Gordon Clark. We've talked about Van Til. These philosophers, and they were all philosophers, and Plantinga is a philosopher, are developing a way of arguing that Christianity is true is very different from the classical and evidential approaches. But they are apologetics. These are not fideistic belief systems. These are not fideistic positions. Fideism, again, is the, well, at least one quick and dirty definitionism, fideism is the belief that one does not and should not offer any kind of argument for the truth of Christianity. You could see how somebody would understand these positions as fideistic because they say things like, you can't prove your beginning point, you can't prove your axiom, you can't argue from indisputable premises to the truth of Christianity as a logical deduction. Christianity or belief in God is properly basic, doesn't rest on other beliefs. These sound to many people fideistic, but I hope that you have seen that this is not fideism as it is traditionally understood, because these men are attempting to give a reasoned account of why people should believe in Christianity, of why they should believe that God, the God of Christianity, exists. Their answer varies in terms of exactly the way they spell this out, but it all comes down to you should believe Christianity because this is a belief system that makes sensible a sensible account of everything that is. It presents a coherent belief system that accounts for knowledge, accounts for truth, accounts for logic, accounts for reason, and it does so in a way that is comprehensive, overarching and and totally internally consistent. And according to these apologists, non-Christian belief systems don't muster up to that. They don't measure up to that. They don't, especially Van Til and Clark will argue that non-Christian belief systems just don't do it. You get a little bit of that from Plantinga, especially in Warranted Christian Belief, but it's put a little bit more softly. All right, now that's an introduction to Reformed apologetics. I at this point, like to open it up to your comments or questions. Next week we will have just a one session on Fideism. That's what we're doing next week. And Fideism is a significant topic. We've already touched on it several times. We're going to talk about it next week. But right now, if you've got any comments or questions, I would be more than happy to stop talking after struggling for the last hour and 15 minutes and open it up at this point to your comments or questions. If you want to type out the question or comment, you can do that. If you'd like to take the microphone, you can indicate that you'd like to do that, and I will yield the microphone at this time. There's a lot here to absorb, and I hope that folks who have not had a chance to do some reading on this will go ahead and do that. Let me mention again, perhaps, I think everybody here has been here before, but in case you've missed this, what we're doing in this course is really a kind of popular level, simple overview of the material that is found in a book that I co-authored called Faith Has Its Reasons, An Integrative Approach to Defending Christianity. Again, it's called Faith Has Its Reasons. Second edition came out just a couple years ago. And if you have not had a chance to read that, that's where you'll find all of this laid out in great detail with extensive quotations from these apologists so that you can hear them talk in their own words and express these things in their own ways. There are also dialogues at the toward the end of each of the four major sections of the book illustrating how apologists from that family of methodologies might employ that method in actual conversation with unbelievers, so that there's some practical application in the book as to how you might actually use this in an evangelistic or apologetic encounter. So again, that's Faith Has Its Reasons, and it's a lengthy book, but if you just sort of take it one chapter at a time, there's nothing in the very little in the book I think that's particularly difficult, although there is one page it's where we talk about Bayes' theorem in the section on evidentialism that I think some people, it's algebra, so you might want to skip over that page, but other than that it's fairly straightforward. A little scary, but for some folks, but anyway, it's all laid out about as clearly and simply as I could, and there's just a lot of interesting material and a lot of people that you've heard of. You don't really maybe understand where they fit into the big picture. One of the things that I tried to do in this book is to help people know where is C.S. Lewis kind of coming from. What about people like Calvin and Pascal? We're going to talk about Pascal next week and a lot of other folks. Not Beza, Bayes, Bayes' theorem. End of commercial for that book, but. I realize that when we talk for an hour and a quarter about something as complex as Gordon Clark and Alvin Plantinga's apologetic methods, that there's a lot of stuff there. So anyway, any other comments or questions here before we close down this session? All right, well, I think we're probably done. I sure appreciate those of you who've been coming week after week. A lot of people are not interested in this subject. Even people who are interested in apologetics sometimes don't really care very much about this, but I think it helps us to kind of find our place in the stream of Christian history. We're part of a 2,000-year conversation about defending the faith, and I think to find our place in that can be enriching and beneficial for those of us who care about defending the faith. Again, next week we'll talk about Phidism, and then just to look forward here, we will then be spending a little bit of time talking about different approaches to apologetics to try to integrate two or more of these schools or families of thought regarding apologetics. So that's where we're headed. Look forward to spending some time with you. Oh, we got a comment here, and I will comment on this before we finish up here. Presuppositionalism is often accused of engaging in circular reasoning. Now, the short answer to this might be circular reasoning is considered unacceptable for a reason. And that reason is that when you engage in what's called begging the question, which is what we're talking about here, you're assuming something that needs to be proved. But according to the presuppositionalists, there are some things you can't prove. At the end of the day, you've got to eventually come down to something that can't be proved, but everything that can be proved flows from that. So Van Til would say, you could talk about proving X, Y, and Z, proving that certain things are true, proving that Booth shot Lincoln, or proving X, whatever it might be. But how do you prove that anything can be proved? How do you do that? How can you demonstrate that demonstrations have any validity at all? Well, according to Van Til, ultimately you've got to come down to something that you don't prove. And Clark and Plantinga say the same thing in different ways. Ultimately, in any kind of argument, you can always come down to something. You always will come down to something for which you don't have an answer. And that's not because there's no good answer, but because it's not the kind of question that demands another explanation. It's like the child who says, why, and every time you say something, they say, why? And you say, well, because of this. Well, why is that so? Well, because of this. Well, why is that so? Why? Well, eventually you're going to run out of answers. Not because, according to these scholars, not because it's unreasonable what you're saying, but because you're eventually going to get down to the bottom. That which does not need an explanation, but is itself the basis or the foundation or the presupposition of all explanation. And that foundation, that presupposition, is God, or God's speaking, God's word, according to Clark. But for Van Til and Plantinga, it's God. And so that's not, if you want to call that circular reasoning, John Frame, for example, would say, fine, but it's the big circle. It's the ultimate circle where circular reasoning is unavoidable because you have to start somewhere. So all you can ask at that point, when you come out to the outer edge of your belief system and you're looking at the big picture and you're asking, how do you know anything is true? You're not going to be able to come up with some kind of answer for which you don't, for you can't, there's not an infinite chain of explanation, an infinite regress of argument, an infinite regress of evidence, or anything like that. Eventually, you got to stop arguing and saying, it just is, and this is why everything else is possible. This is why everything else makes sense. So, why can't the secularists say, well, that for me, that's just logic? Van Til and Plantinga would say, in somewhat different ways, well, logic is great, but if all you have is logic, you don't have anything to fill it with. And in fact, how do you know logic is your application of logic is reliable because it's coming out of your brain, it's coming out of your mind. How do you know your mind is properly functioning? Plantinga would ask. Clark would say, you've got your reason, but reason without fact has nowhere to go. You have to know that the facts are true. Now, I personally, and I think this probably came through, I personally can't follow Clark in saying we should propose to non-Christians that they simply accept the Bible's truth as the Word of God as the axiom of all knowledge. I don't think that's going to fly, but I think he's making a good point that the non-Christian cannot say my reason is the sole source of all my knowledge, because it can't be. You've got to have a knowledge of the world, you've got to have fact, you've got to have the validity of reason in interpreting fact. All of this has to be explained somehow. It's not self-explanatory that the world is a coherent place that makes sense, that we can actually predict what time the sun will rise in the sky at any particular point on the earth for any particular day as far in the future as we want, that the world is a coherent, orderly place where logic applies. All of these Reformed apologists would say that's not self-explanatory, but God is. All right, so that's kind of how I would answer that from their point of view, that the Reformed apologists would say, yeah, if you want to call the circular reasoning, that's fine, but at some point you have to, you've got to come down to the bottom. You've got to come down to the basic or the axiom or the presupposition of all knowledge. And why not God? Okay, well, that's all we have time for, and I'm glad the question was asked about circular reasoning, because that comes up constantly, and even other evangelical apologists accuse Reformed apologists of arguing in a circle or begging the question, and so we needed to address that, so I'm glad you brought that up. Again, next week we'll talk about fideism. Thanks again for your patience as we got through this session, and we'll talk to you guys next week, as we like to say, same bat time and same bat channel. Thanks. Bye-bye.